you will, take your Bible and look with me in Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. I want to read for us from verse 4 down to verse 11 and speak with you about the God in whom we trust. This is a term which was adopted officially, began way back in Abraham Lincoln's day, but officially by Eisenhower back in the 1950s, somewhere around 1956. And we currently have it on our coins and on our denominations. As far as money is concerned, there's been some battle to try to get it removed by some so-called atheists. But, whenever the subject has come up and people ask me my view, I always say to them, in God we trust. My question is, which God? Which God? If we're going to define him, then let's be clear. And that's where you begin to see all kinds of scurrying and definitions. And as you begin to explain to them the God that you know, who's revealed here in Scripture, they'll quickly say, well, that's not my God. That's not the one I know. And so just saying in God we trust is not sufficient to declare who he is. The Scriptures are very specific, and that's what I want you to see here as we read down through here in Isaiah 50, beginning with verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Here it is. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. So who is this God in whom we trust? Well, the very first thing, just noting from the reading here, is the repetition of the Lord God. He is the Lord God. Every word of Scripture is inspired and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so it's important to pay attention to the words. As the Scripture sets forth God, it's not just simply in God we trust. But it goes on always to describe who is this God. Who is indeed the God of the Bible? And that's the first thing revealed here. He is the Lord God. That word Lord is the word that we get the name Jehovah from. If you were to transliterate it, it means one who is. It defines his eternality. It defines his omnipresence. And when you join it with God, just as it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that word is the word magistrate. It's the word from which we have the word sovereign. Think of a supreme judge of the land. That's who he is. So his very being cannot be determined or defined in terms of time and limits, because he is. He is the one who is, was, is, and shall be, as described in Scripture. When we just read here in Acts chapter 17 on our Scripture reading, if you'll go back there and look with me, Paul lived in the same type of era. You know, if you walked around Athens and you said, "In God we trust," they were a very all-inclusive society. They had many gods. It's just like over in India today, and it was one of the challenges that I had when I went to India a couple years ago to preach. Because I had Hindus attending our meetings, I had ones from different beliefs and backgrounds, and they, out of curiosity, came to hear what kind of God I was preaching. And in their minds, if he was a true God, then they would just bring him into their gods that they already embraced. For them, it was important to embrace all gods. And that's really what we find in politics today, in religion. Let's don't be exclusive. Let's don't be too distinct. Let's don't cut anybody out. You know, if you say that's your God, well, let's find a way that we can include him as well. That's nothing new. Paul faced it. But it didn't deter him when he walked through the marketplace and saw all of these gods, and even one, as we see in verse 23, an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." In other words, be it any other God out there that we've missed, here's his altar. And Paul, as he walked down and saw those things, they had missed a God. Not just a God, they had missed the God. And so he speaks to that occasion there. He says that he beheld their devotions. In other words, they were devoted to their gods. But he says in verse 23, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now, what was his starting point in his message? That's what I want you to see. And then what was his ending point? To what was he drawing this? I find it to be very much the same as what we find in Isaiah here, and is the pattern of any who will faithfully declare God. The starting point is in his character, his attributes, his sovereignty, his majesty. And he begins there in verse 24, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is L-O-R-D, he is the sovereign of heaven and earth, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands." That's a shocker, because men in their religion put a lot of emphasis, not only emphasis, but money in building temples and structures and places of worship. And you can imagine what a statement this was for the Apostle Paul. The Lord of heaven and earth dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I don't find anywhere where Paul, in establishing churches, became involved in church building programs. You know, he left many of them meeting in homes. That wasn't the issue as to where they met, but rather how they met and who they worshiped as they met together. And he says that in verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. How much today that message is being preached in congregations of what you need to do, what you need to bring, how dedicated you need to be in order to satisfy God. Paul says he's not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And then he goes on, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. Now, that's another issue which people are trying to figure out, how to bring different cultures and races and languages together. Well, I'll tell you this, if God ever gives a sinner a view of who he is and the realization that there's no difference between us, that we're all born of the same blood, you want to trace your roots all the way back? Well, we all go back to our father Adam. You know, we come from a long line of sinners, and the Lord has made it so. And it says there hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation. You know, people, when they see National Geographic and they kind of look at some of these places where people have lived, and I hear some say, ooh, I could never live there. Well, be thankful that the Lord didn't appoint you to live there then. But there's some he appointed to live there. And he determined the bounds of their habitation. And if you don't live there, thank God for whatever freedom or bounds he has given you. You know, because he can just as easily make our comfort to be a straight place, a narrow place, if he so pleases. That's such a God as he is. But you see there in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art. And then you notice those three words, and man's device. That's not the God I want to worship, is one of man's device, one that man has shaped and told me about. No, I need to know the Lord God. And this is where Paul is headed. He began with that foundation as to who he is, such a God he is, who is sovereign over all. And he ends here with showing how Christ is that God. The very Christ, this one who came in the flesh. And this is one of the reasons why God said, you shall not have any graven image before me. All the way back there when he raised up Israel, he declared it. Why? Because he purposed only to have one image of himself, and that was his son. You know, he's the likeness. He's the visible image of the invisible God. And that's why we don't have any images today, because Christ never left us a picture other than in his word and other than the elements that we partake of, the bread and the wine. Those are pictures. But his purpose is that we might know him as he is in this word, and his image revealed to this heart, his character, as Isaiah spoke of, those that trust in the name of the Lord. Name means his character. But this is how God has purposed to reveal himself. The God of the universe condescended to come to this earth in the body of a man. Just like we sit here. What an amazing thing. And in verse 31, here Acts 17, Paul says that, because he hath appointed a day in which he, the Lord God, will judge the world in righteousness. Not in your righteousness, but in that righteousness which he worked out as a man. He, the sovereign judge and Lord, will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That could be referring only to one, and that's His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. So you can see it all points to the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who this Lord God is. And as we come back here to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, we looked at this last time, but I wanted to come back to it. In reading it, you might think, well, this is Isaiah speaking here, that the Lord God hath given him the tongue of the learned, that he should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. But as you read on in verses 5 and 6, suddenly we realize, no, this is not Isaiah speaking. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom it is said here, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, and hath opened, verse 5, mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. So, who is this God in whom we trust? He's the Lord God, but He is specifically none other than this one who came to this world, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. That's why we have to be very specific, as Peter was in front of that Sanhedrin when they asked him, by what name is this man stand whole? And he could have said, by Jehovah God, and gone home scot-free. But he didn't. He said, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He very specifically used a term that he knew would be an offense to them. The fact that this one who died on a cross, on a tree, was none other than God. See, they saw that as being cursed, and it was. Cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. The Lord put His Son there in order to pay the sin debt of sinners, such as we, that He might be a just God and Savior. He did not shortcut this matter of His justice. And so, when we're speaking of the Lord God, you know, even when we say to people, I commend you to the Lord, if you're not more specific than that with them, they just think you're talking about their God. Oh yeah, thank you. Appreciate it. I know the Lord has to give us wisdom as to know when to speak and when to be quiet, but we certainly have to be more specific than what we're hearing, that somehow there's some higher power. Let's pray to a higher power. Let's pray to the Almighty. Let's address our prayer to God. You know, even those terms, when you're in a mixed congregation, I'm not comfortable to pray, or even to let someone think that I'm praying along with them. I stand there and look straight ahead. You know, other people looking around, and sometimes they wonder, you know, why you're not doing like they wanted the three friends of Daniel to do, bow down when the trumpet sounded. You know, there's a matter of some discernment here in defining who God is. When you look in John chapter 1, and I'm just trying to give us some help because we don't live in any different society than Isaiah did or Paul. You know, it's very religious, very devoted. You know, the poll is still out there. 83-some% of the people of the United States still call themselves Christian. On what basis? You know, that's a broad term anymore, until you get down and start talking to people about the God you know, the one who's been pleased to reveal Himself in you through the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice how specific the Spirit is in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how it begins. So we know this one declared to be the Word, was from the beginning with God, but was God. And then as you read down in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh. So it wasn't just left ambiguous that, oh yes, there was a being from eternity and there was one with him. It was like him. No. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How specific can you get? Well, it even gets more specific. As it says in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so it is here with Isaiah. You know, he's the Lord God, but in the immediate context, we see that this is none other than Jesus Christ himself. So how does the Lord reveal himself in his Son here? Well, he's defined in Isaiah 50 and verse 4 as he that has the tongue of the learned. To know how to give instruction, and notice specifically how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. I know we pray that for ourselves. Whenever we run into somebody that's going through a particular distress and trial, like a phone call from one of our policyholders earlier this past week to tell us that her husband had just committed suicide. And this is somebody that you walk in and out of the office every day, known her for the last 6 years, works in a very prominent position here in town. What do you say? What do you say? It's difficult sometimes to find a word in season, or to say something at a time like that that doesn't appear trite. Because here's a soul that has entered into eternity. I have no hope that her husband knew the Lord. It may be an opportunity in time to talk with her, but at this particular time, that's not what she's thinking of. And so, we sometimes are at a loss for words, but our Lord was never at a loss for words. You know, when he says, come unto me, all ye that are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's speaking a word to the weary. And this was his prayer as a man. Sometimes we wonder, what did our Lord pray? As I've mentioned before in Bible class and some of our other studies, that Christ, or God becoming flesh, was not like a play that you play a part, you act it out, and then when it's all done, we have a party, it's all over. As a man, there was a real suffering. As a man, he had to lean wholly upon his Father as any other man and do it with perfection. You see, that's where we failed. Given the same task, we sin, we fall, we come short of the glory of God because we're sinners. But the fact that he was God in no way lessened, as a man, his need to depend entirely upon his Father. And that's what we see here in this particular portion of Scripture. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. That's why when we find our Lord in crowds, and you think about perhaps the one with the adulterous woman, he didn't just start babbling. He addressed the accusers and dealt with them until they were gone. And then he spoke a word in season to that weary one, the one who had been brought and condemned by the law. And it was a word of forgiveness. You think of Zacchaeus in all that crowd, and he spoke a word to Zacchaeus in season, said, Zacchaeus, come down. Today salvation is come to thy house. And if you're the Lord's, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Out of all the crowd of religion, there you were laboring and striving, thinking yourself perhaps to be better for it, or perhaps struggling with knowing you weren't better for it. And God let you struggle for a while. But then the Lord brought a word home in season to your heart from this word and spoke peace to your heart. That's His to do. A word in season. He that has the tongue of the learned. All the rest of us pale. All the rest of us fail. But not Him. You know, I think about that in messages all the time. How to speak a word in season. And I always come away feeling like a failure. Because I know that unless the Lord speaks peace to a sinner's heart, there's no peace. You know, you can talk about it all you want to, but it's the Lord's work to do. That's true of our children, it's true of our acquaintances. When we pray for the lost among us, that's it. Let this be a word from the Lord. Grace was poured into His lips. If you see in Psalm 45 and verse 2, Psalm 45. In verse 2. You know, this is a prophetic psalm, as they all are, concerning Christ. But the psalmist says, "My heart," in verse 1, "is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." And then he says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever." That's speaking of Christ. Grace poured into His lips. And certainly such grace was granted our Lord not only to speak, but coming back here to Isaiah 50 and verse 5, to submit to the will of the Father. There in verse 5, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." Some read that opening of the ear to mean a hearing, you know, and a discerning. But as I mentioned, that opening of the ear is more that of the bond slave when he determined not to go free, but to stay with his master. And they took an awl and bored a hole in that bondservant's ear against the lintel. And once that ear was bored, it meant that he was bound forever to his master. Such was the willing submission of our Lord in coming into this world, wholly submitted to the Father, so that even whatever constraints he felt in the flesh as a man. And even there, I don't have words to describe what it is for infinite to be put into a finite body and to live and breathe to where he even slept. There was no sin in him. He was never diseased, which would be the evidences of sin, but he hungered, he thirsted, he slept, he became weary. You know, all of these things. He was troubled in his spirit. The next time you lay awake at night, troubled, not knowing the answers or direction, think of Him who's the forerunner. He never, ever swayed, never, ever doubted His Father. You know, I think that's probably one of the biggest burdens for any that are taught of the Lord. Not so much that we go through trouble, but that knowing what we know of God, we still doubt. We're no better than anybody out there that He should just cast into hell. I don't know if that troubles you, but it troubles me. Why should I doubt him who has always been faithful to this sinner? And yet, we're flesh. So you can imagine whatever struggles you're facing. The scriptures say he was tempted in all things such as we are, yet without sin. And for that reason, he's a faithful high priest. And it says, let us come boldly under the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. There's, like we sing, not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. Lowly in the sense that he humbled himself and bore our sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet he never, ever shirked back. Even when he prayed there in the garden, Lord, if it be possible that this cup be taken from me, it wasn't a shirking back from what was before him, but it was a casting of himself on his Father as a man. Total dependence. That his Father would sustain him, uphold him all the way to the cross. And that's why we read here in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters. You suppose they could have smitten him had he not given his back to them? You know, when they came to arrest him in the garden, and he said, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. They used that word Jehovah, and they fell back. He could have defeated all of them at that particular time, but he gave his back to them and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. And he hid not his face from shame and spitting. You suppose that he knows who we are? You know, sometimes I think we get in our minds that we better clean ourselves up first and then present ourselves to him. There's no greater hypocrisy. It says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died. That's how we come. As sinners. He knows us. And yet, it says he hid not his face. We can talk about from shame. He's talking about the very rebellion that's in us, for which he laid down his life. He didn't back off from it. So to somehow think, like I was raised to believe, you better, you know, be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. I remember as a little kid thinking, ooh, I got to be careful because there's a God up above looking down. It says in love, but still be careful. It all had to do with how I lived. And there are many adults that have grown up with that thinking. Now, he sees our shame. He sees our spitting. And yet in all of that, he didn't shirk back from the cross. So he's the Lord God. Secondly, he's a God who became man and fully acquainted with our sorrows and griefs, and yet was patient in his suffering, obedient in his suffering. And then the final point I have you see here is that in verses 7 through 9, he is the God who accomplishes all his will and purpose, nothing hindering. A courageous champion, if you will. Think of David and Goliath. I believe that story shows us a picture of representation. There wasn't anybody there that was willing to take on Goliath. He was the champion of the Philistines. And yet here stood David with his sling and his smooth stones, and with one stone felled that giant. That's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, where all others could not stand, he did, and he accomplished what he was given to do. You can see in verse 7, our Lord's faith. You know, in the scriptures it speaks about we're saved by the faith of Christ. Well, what was his faith? Here it is. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. his confidence was that so satisfied would be his Father with his work, that work of substitution, taking the place of sinners, guilty, worthless, undeserving as we are. And yet the Lord would help him, would see to it through him, and that he would not be ashamed. And with that confidence, he says, "Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." That was stated even before he went to the cross. And here's his reason, verse 8, "He is near that justifieth me." You know, we talk about the sinner needing to be justified, but he is near that justifieth Christ. You know, Christ was justified in his work. In other words, God looked upon everything he did and said, "It's good. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So doubt yourself, but don't doubt him. As the sin bearer, as the redeemer, as the substitute, he was upheld and he went forth and accomplished. He went forth to conquer and conquered. Such is the God that we know and serve, in whom we trust. You know, if there really are people in hell for whom Christ died, like some say there are, there's not a person sitting in this room that can have any confidence then. You'd have to say, "Well, maybe he died for me, and I'll end up in hell too." Where's the hope in that message? There's not. The confidence is that all for whom he paid the debt, he has justified. And upon completion of his death, God declared once for all righteous everyone for whom he laid down his life. You know, if the Father justified him, which he did, that means all that he represented were justified in him. Because he was like the high priest bearing the names of the 12 tribes on that breastplate. If our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and Christ has paid the debt, and God has risen him from the grave, which he has, ascended on high, and seated him at the right hand of majesty on high, that's where we're seated. So the trial's over. The debt's been paid. And the fact that I trust in that Savior today, trust in that one who came, lived, died, and rose again, is an evidence of God's grace. Otherwise, I'd never trust him. You know, it's a twofold declaration that where Christ said, "Of all that the Father gave me, I'll not lose one. I'll lose nothing," he said. But he also said, "All that the Father hath given me shall come to me." And he said, "Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out." A lot of preachers try to bolster people's hope on the last part of the verse. They say, "See, it says there, if you come to him, he won't cast you out." But my hope is in the first part of the verse, that all that the Father has given me shall come to me. If I've come to Christ and rest in his person and his work alone for salvation, there's only one reason I've done it, and I'm doing it. It's because he drew me. He draws everyone for whom Christ died. And so that's where we look. And but as far as Christ is concerned, so perfect was the work that he accomplished. Yes, he calls upon his Father for help. As a man, he did so. And yet, we find here, "He is near that justifieth me." Did God hear him? Yes. And therefore, he says in verse 8, "Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me." There's none that can undo what Christ has done. What man has done can be undone, but not what Christ has done. So sure and so perfect is that work. And he says that again in verse 9. "Behold, the Lord God will help me." He didn't say hope to help me, but will help me. "Who is he that will condemn?" If Christ has paid your debt, there's none that can condemn. And that ties in with what Paul said over in Romans. You know, it's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? Any that oppose this message, any that continue on in their works and die in their sin, it says they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. You know, just take any brand new suit or dress, blouse, whatever, and just put it away in a closet and don't touch it for about 40 years. And then go in there and grab it. What happens to it? All the fibers begin to break down. You haven't even worn it. All it has to do is hang there. And given time, it's going to start breaking down, decompose. That's just the nature of anything that man makes. And if that's true in natural things, why on earth would I ever, ever put my confidence in the works of these hands regarding spiritual and eternal things? The declaration of Scripture is clear that all of that shall wax old as a garment. If it's a garment of my righteousness that I've put together, it's going to wax old. And the moth will eat it up. But here is the hope, as we conclude in verses 10 and 11. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Fear the Lord how? Not in a cowering fear, slavish fear, wondering what's around the next corner. But fear in the sense of reverence. Who is among you that feareth the Lord? Notice, among you. It's not everybody that fears the Lord. Just because they come to a place of worship doesn't mean they fear the Lord. This is talking about a heart work of God in the heart of a sinner that would cause that one to revere Christ above all. That obeyeth the voice of his servant. Notice, that's speaking of the voice of Christ. It's not, you know, preachers want you to obey their voice, but they're not the servant spoken of. Isaiah wasn't the servant spoken of here. This is Christ. Obey his voice and that you hear it. Christ said, my sheep hear my voice. So speaking to this very distinctive people for whom he came. But that walketh in darkness and hath no light. Not darkness in the sense of being lost, because it says they fear the Lord and they obey, they've heard his voice. But in darkness as far as calamity, as far as trouble. Will we know dark days? Absolutely. You know, I marvel, I think about it even in terms of this congregation, how the Lord has guided us and protected us. Yes, we've had trials and things, but you think about the Lord keeping his hand upon us. Here we are 16 years later, meeting together and worshiping. It's a testimony to his grace and mercy. But, dear friends, we're going to know dark days. There's going to be days where we wonder where the light is. But even that, the Lord purposes. And in that, he says, let him trust in the name of the Lord. In other words, never doubt. Never doubt. And what? Stay upon his God. He's a specific God. Distinctive God. A natural man cannot stay upon our God, because their mind is fleshly, worldly. They run to men or to solutions that they try to come up with. No, stay upon your God. If God, this God is your God, stay upon him. That word stay means lean completely. Cast yourself utterly upon him. You say, what's the alternative? Well, be thankful that the Lord hasn't left you in idolatry, because there are those that he leaves. It says in verse 11 clearly, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Kindling the fire in the sense of doing something with the works of your own hands. He says, go ahead and walk in the light of your fire. If all of this that I have declared to you does not cause your heart to turn, then continue as you were. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you've kindled. People get excited when they've got a fire going. That's what they find some comfort in the works of their hands. But he says, this shall ye have of mine hand. That's interesting, because he's the God of the universe. There are some that he has determined to let continue in that way. But he says, ye shall lie down in sorrow. In the end, it will not stand you in good stead. In the end, it will fail you. Anything that is not totally of Christ and Christ alone. So as we begin this new year, I pray that the Lord would grant us hearts to look to this God and trust in His name. And may His word be spoken to our hearts, to the weary, it says, in season. Certainly I'm a needy sinner. I trust you are as well. All right, Brother Mike.